Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, and this passage will be verses 45 through 56. This is the word of our Lord. Starting in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, This man's calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, Let him alone, and let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And so Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, show us your word this morning. Show us our need and show us your provision as you provided righteousness and freedom in the cross of Jesus Christ and the death of the very Son of God. We ask your blessing on us now as we hear in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a great text to prepare for Resurrection Sunday in 2 weeks as we contemplate the cross of Christ, because as Matthew depicts for you Christ's death, as he has for the last two passages, he's also giving you hope for the resurrection, that what you see in those signs and the events of the crucifixion, especially those events at the moments of Jesus' death, is not just the death of an innocent man condemned, but the hope for believers, the hope of the resurrection of each of us. Even before the resurrection, the first fruits of the resurrection are manifest in Christ, we have that hope displayed to us in the gospel as we see Christ's death and we see the signs accompany his death. Last week, we looked at Jesus' trial before Pilate and the beginning of his sentence. You remember his sentence didn't begin with the crucifixion. It began with his mocking and scourging, the brutal scourging by the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, which we've said before is a study in cruelty. The Romans were precise and they were cruel in the way that they tortured prisoners. And there have been volumes written about just how brutal it was. But even that wasn't the culmination of his sentence. The culmination of his sentence was Roman crucifixion. The Roman crucifixion, especially with the sign that they put above Jesus, which they would be, it would be typical for the accusation of the criminal to have his crime read over the cross. What was written over Jesus' head on his cross was from Matthew 27:37. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, it said. And so what you learned in last Sunday's passage was how public execution was not just torture, and it wasn't just brutal, and it wasn't just for punishment, but it was a testimony. And you can see that so clearly in how they testified to Jesus' crime and Jesus' kingship as they put that testimony over his head. God chose the execution of Christ to provide his testimony to the world. The testimony of who Jesus was, the validation of his claim to be the Son of God, to be the King of Israel, as well as the testimony that Amos provides you that the judgment of all mankind has come, that this day, the day that the Lord would bring, would be darkness and not light, as all mankind, both Jew and Gentile, are faced with the public declaration that the cross of Christ provided, the public declaration that the King of Kings, being declared innocent by the courts of men, like you have it in Heidelberg, number 38, he was declared innocent in the courts of men and also condemned to die in that same court for the curse that was not his own, but was yours. That testimony, Jesus' execution was both alike then and unlike to other public executions in history. Like other executions, as I said last week, it was a testimony. Every execution everywhere in the world says something about justice. Specifically, it says something about man's justice and what we as a society value and what we as a society abhor. The testimony of Jesus' execution, as we examined it last week, shows that this society, this human society of Jew and Gentile that were all there in Jerusalem, abhorred the innocence of Jesus Christ. He was condemned as an innocent man. That was man's testimony against Christ. And it abhorred the claim of Jesus Christ, his claim to be Son of God, his claim to be King of Israel and Savior of mankind. There was obviously something very different about Jesus' execution that set it apart from every other common execution of a criminal that any that came before or after. And that's that God also gave his testimony. The humans, the men and women at the cross of Christ gave their testimony, and God gave his testimony through Christ's crucifixion. God was showing humanity what he valued, the justice that he loved and the justice that he abhorred as he put Christ on the cross. In putting Jesus on the cross, God was lifting up the curse of man's sin, making a presentation of it to all. He displayed it to the world. He displayed it in its evil and in its ugliness and all its defilement. God abhorred that curse so much that you see in Matthew 27 his face change in a manner of speaking toward his son. Remember in Matthew's gospel up to now how you've heard the testimony of God the Father toward God the Son. You heard it twice. You heard it at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, and you heard it at the transfiguration in Matthew 16. And God says the same thing about his son. He says these words on both occasions: "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." In the transfiguration, you remember Jesus' face shining like the sun and his clothes becoming white as the light. And as he was overshadowed by this bright cloud, not a dark cloud, but a bright cloud. And the Father's voice coming from heaven saying those words of approval of his son. There, God the Father was testifying to everyone of the love that he had for his son, for the Holy One. His approval and his vindication of Jesus' claim as the Holy One of Israel. And then compare those words from the transfiguration and Jesus' baptism, God's approval. Compare that to what we see now in verses 45 to 50. In these verses, you see the face of God change before his son. You see God's face toward Christ darken. Here you see no approval of God as Christ is made a curse for his people. The Father isn't a bright cloud that's transfigured around Jesus. God is only darkness toward his son. But he's darkness not only toward his son, but toward the whole land. It says the whole land was covered in a thick darkness because the whole land was defiled by that curse. The cross was a defilement, not only of the victim, but of the entire land. Matthew begins at verse 45, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Matthew doesn't tell you what happened specifically to produce that darkness in the middle of the afternoon, and it wouldn't be really productive to speculate about all those things that have been proposed by the theologians, whether by natural or supernatural means. God showed the land dark. He covered it in darkness, but suffice it to say that this darkness was ominous. Everyone would have understood it as a sign from God. It suggests the removal of God's favor from his son. That's the principal thing we get from the darkness covering the land. The removal of God's favor from his son and his wrath upon the curse and upon sin, which was being portrayed in the crucifixion. And as much as that darkness was a witness to the world of God's wrath, it was much more apparent to Jesus, who in his soul, he felt the anger of the Father. Jesus didn't just see the darkness around him, he felt it. He felt it in his soul as he felt the wrath of God. The words he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," are from Aramaic. They're transliterated into Greek from Jesus' native language. We call it the cry of dereliction. You could say the cry of abandonment. Matthew tells you they're translated as the words of Psalm 22:1. David wrote those words. He wrote them at a time when he felt a sense of his own reproach before God, that God was refusing to hear him because God had become like one of his enemies. These are the words of Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. And there are a couple ways to read these words, both in the Psalms and in Matthew, Jesus' utterance of those words on the cross. You could read it as Jesus quoting the prophecy of David, like Jesus does many times, where he quotes prophecy and he shows how he's the fulfillment of it, signifying that he was fulfilling the reproach that the king of Israel had, that David prefigured. That's one way. Or you could read it just as the desperate cry of a suffering man, a suffering Jesus, who through the suffering of his, though the suffering of his body was great, his soul's suffering, as God showed himself in wrath, in anger, was much greater than even what his body endured. And I don't think you have to choose between those two options, between Jesus just prophesying and Jesus revealing the agony, the true agony of his soul. He wasn't just giving you a lesson about the fulfillment of prophecy on the cross, and he wasn't just suffering in agony. Jesus' words are the cry of a Messiah who lived and breathed the word of God, where we could say Jesus was David. He was the psalmist. He was the one who wrote those words, and those words were written to put in his mouth because he suffered in that exact way, the way that was foretold of him hundreds of years before when David spoke. Some of the people there at Golgotha recognized that as him calling for Elijah. They probably misheard, but what they heard was, in verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone and let us see if Elijah will come and save him." And now you wonder if this is more mocking or was there a real expectation that Elijah would come for this man on the cross? And we don't know. There was a tradition. We know it was grounded probably in Malachi's prophecy. Malachi 4:5 tells the people, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And from that verse, there is a Jewish tradition that Elijah would be the help to the Messiah. He would be the one who would serve the Messiah when he came. So it may have been there that there were some who were at the cross, probably Jews, who were taking kind of a wait-and-see approach to know if this Jesus is the Messiah, I'll eventually see Elijah show up. I'll see Elijah do something, either help him, minister to him, or take him down from the cross, whatever their imaginations might have thought. Those people were divided on what to do. Should they help him by giving him something to drink? The sour wine was probably that. It wasn't to mock him, as was the gall that was given to him in the last passage. The sour wine was something that the soldiers and even the people would have carried with them. Cheap wine given to quench one's thirst. But the others were saying, "No, leave him alone, and we'll see if Elijah comes." But if that was their hope, if that was the tradition that had evolved from Malachi's prophecy, it was a disappointment. The conclusion was an anticlimax. There was no Elijah to come at the cross. But if you understood Jesus' teaching, there was an Elijah. He had come. Jesus points, in fact, to John the Baptist as the Elijah who would come as the forerunner of the Messiah. And then Matthew tells you that he cried out again, verse 50, with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. He cried out again, and he yielded up his spirit. And those words in verse 50 signify something very important. And even central to this passage, if you're underlining in your Bible, he yielded up his spirit. It's similar to the way Luke and John tell you that Jesus Christ didn't just die, he gave up his spirit. And in John, the way John records it is Jesus' words at the moment of his death are, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And what does that signify to you? What is it telling you? That all the gospel writers record Jesus' last moments as him willingly yielding his spirit. It signifies to you that Jesus' death wasn't foisted upon him by the Jews, and it wasn't foisted upon him by the Romans, or even the torment of the cross. His physical weakness, his physical damage didn't cause his death. Jesus' death was his own doing, his own sovereign work. He said this about the life that he would give in John 10. He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This is the command I have received from my Father." Jesus' death, the Gospels show you, was a willing death and a death under his command. And so in that sense, it's not really helpful to debate, as Christians sometimes do, about who was most responsible for Jesus' death. The question, who killed Jesus, that it was the Jews who killed Jesus, or even it was Pontius Pilate who was responsible having Jesus killed. But what the scripture testifies to you is that though sinful men bear responsibility for Christ's death, for condemning the innocent Son of God, that the Romans bear responsibility, and more so the Jews bear responsibility, it was Jesus himself who gave himself over to that death. And it was the Father's good pleasure that he would do that. It was the Father's good pleasure, Isaiah 53 says, to crush his own Son, to make his soul an offering for sin. And so Jesus wasn't even killed per se. We can't say properly Jesus was killed on the cross. But having command over his life, Jesus gave up his life on the cross. It was Jesus' command over his own death and those signs that we see accompanying his death that was the reason for that Roman soldier at the foot of the cross who confessed in verse 54, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The testimony that the Father was giving through Jesus Christ and through the great signs that surrounded the crucifixion, it appears, weren't falling on deaf ears. The testimony was being received, at least to some. We don't know how far the darkness of that day spread across the land. The words in the gospel aren't that specific, but we do have evidence from the writings of the church fathers that Christians and Romans alike, they actually remembered that unusual darkness on that day. There were church fathers writing to one another and writing to the Gentiles about that darkness of the day of Christ's crucifixion. And that darkness served as a token of the very thing Jesus said was to happen, if you remember back to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, when he pronounced a desolation on Jerusalem. And he told his disciples of the signs of the end of the age. You remember those signs that he gave. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, you remember, was Jesus' last major teaching before his suffering. That was the last thing that Jesus gave to the people, to his disciples, to remember before they saw him on the cross. As Matthew continues into verse 51, he describes those signs in language that reminds you of the Olivet Discourse. We continue in verse 51. He says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It's pretty amazing. These signs are all summarized here in Matthew in four verses. Everything that happened, which everyone would have been talking about all through that day, all through their lives, indeed, if you were a witness to these things, that was a life-changing sign, a set of life-changing signs. Matthew captures it in four verses. They're surely significant, but described in only a few words, and it seems like their mention even brings up more questions than answers, especially when you look at the bodies of the saints who were raised and they started walking around Jerusalem. You have to think that there were citizens in Jerusalem on that weekend, and maybe some who had seen their long dead relatives walking around alive in the city. You would certainly conclude, even if you weren't there at Golgotha, even if you didn't know the events that were happening outside the city that day, that something significant was happening. And no one would fault you for thinking that this was the end. The dead are being raised. This must be the end of history. No one would fault you for thinking that the great and the awesome day of the Lord, where the righteous and the wicked will be raised and judged at the throne of God, that it was here. It was this day. And actually, you wouldn't be 100% wrong if you thought that. Now, this wasn't the judgment day. But at the same time, it read like the very description that the prophets gave of the great and terrible day of the Lord, a day that would cover the land in thick darkness and where the righteous would be raised The prophet Amos describes the day of the Lord this way. He says in Amos 8, verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." Amos describes the day of the Lord as a time which the Lord will make the people mourn. In the prophet Amos, Amos's problem with the people of Israel is they are not mourning. They're not mourning enough. They're celebrating the temple sacrifices. They're celebrating their feasts, but they're not mourning. But they should mourn, and Jesus is going to be, God is going to make his people mourn on that day. That's because they were swallowing up the needy and making the poor of the land fail, Amos 8:4. They weren't mourning for what they have done, so the Lord is going to make them mourn. And he's going to do it for other reasons. He's going to take away the sun in broad daylight, and he's going to make their feasts an occasion for dread, an occasion for lamenting. I will make it, Amos 8:10 says, like mourning for an only son. Because God was mourning for his only son. The people weren't mourning, but it was a day fitting for mournfulness. And now you can, and you should, read Amos as telling you primarily about the end of history. He's telling you about the final judgment day. But if you look at his description, you can also see tokens of those elements of the judgment day in Jesus' death. You can see the sun going down at noon. That was the sixth hour, noon, down to the ninth hour. You can see that he's turned their feasts into mourning. Jesus' death was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, Thursday was Passover, where a Friday, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, mourning for an only son. It's as if with these signs, the Lord is telling his people in Jerusalem, and he's telling all mankind that here is a taste. Here's a foretaste of what the death of his son is going to bring upon the world. And he says to the Jewish people, so you won't mourn for your own sin, but all the same, you must mourn on this day, the day Christ was crucified. You must mourn on this day, the day when the Lord gives the life of his only son for a world that still despises him. He says, I'll make your time of feasting with unleavened bread a time of terror. On this day, that terror is going to be short-lived. The sun does come back. The dead don't stay raised for eternity, but it would have been a portent of the terrors that would come on that final day of that day of judgment. And on the other side of the coin, it would be a portent of what would come on the day of salvation for those who find themselves covered by the blood of Christ crucified. There are four signs that Matthew points to in this passage that that come as a result of the crucifixion. The four things: there's judgment, which is pictured in that darkness that covered the land at midday. There's desolation from the temple veil being torn in two, where there's reconciliation, meaning the conversion of those Gentiles, betokened by the Roman centurion, pictured in his confession in verse 54. And there's the resurrection, the resurrected saints walking around Jerusalem. All these four signs direct you to the meaning of the death of Christ. And that's, if you're taking notes, what you should be noting. The meaning of the death of Christ captured in those four signs. The first one first, the darkness that covered the land. What does that betoken? The darkness covers the land in a token of the coming judgment. Amos warned the Israelites who looked forward to the day of the Lord that it would not be a day they should be looking forward to. It's not going to be a day of celebration for them. He says in Amos 5, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? Because it will be darkness and not light." For a Jew who was rooting their relationship to God and their national identity, for one of God's people who were resting in their own confidence that surely God would have nothing to say against them, nothing to accuse them of, the day of the Lord was going to be a rude awakening. Darkness in the scriptures, especially in the prophets, is never a good thing. Darkness is ominous when you're reading scripture, especially in the prophets. And on this day, on the great day, the curse upon man was lifted up from the earth, the day that would be known as the day the Lord wiped away the sin of his people. That was not a day of light. It was a day of darkness. Because as it always happens in Scripture, judgment always accompanies salvation. And the God the Father was showing Jerusalem, and he was showing the entire land, that this is a day of darkness for them and not of light. The day that every Jew would say they always longed for, the day their king would be crowned, they would bring in the restoration of Israel, the day the kingdom of Israel will be restored to David's rightful heir. On the week of the Passover festival, that was not a day of feasting and celebration, but of wrath. That's what God showed to his people. On that day, Christ was crowned. The wrath of God was specifically poured out on Christ, but it was displayed to the whole world as a sign that that judgment was beginning and that judgment would finally come. Not only was it coming in the future, but it had begun. For those who loved the darkness because they denied the light, God gave them darkness. Jesus talks about, even in his ministry, is that judgment being past tense. He says it especially in John 3, where he says in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So the first sign, that darkness that covered the earth, warns of the coming judgment. Second, the tearing down of the veil of the temple shows desolation. Verse 51, it shows the desolation of the temple. It tells you the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. We don't know which temple veil specifically Matthew is speaking of. In the temple there were, if you remember, two veils. One that prevented entrance into the most holy place from the holy place where the priest would minister, and one that that regulated entrance into the outer holy place. So there were two veils in the temple, the curtain that divided the holy place inside the temple and the curtain that divided the temple from the outer courts. There are two complementary ways to understand the meaning of this. There's a positive and negative aspect. The book of Hebrews gives us some allusion to the breaking down of that curtain and what it means for us. And we look at Hebrews 10, where it says, therefore, Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The author of Hebrews tells us that the holiest place was opened, and he refers to the inner temple, the inner sanctum of the temple, the removal of the curtain that signified access has been made by the death of Christ. The fellowship with God is restored directly to people, to his people, to you, without the need for another priest to go in. And if you remember in the Old Testament, the priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement as a representative of the people, but only once a year, and only one man would go. For all the time the Ark of God was with Israel, in fact, access to the presence of God was restricted in that way, and it was strictly mediated. If you were an Israelite, you just couldn't come up to the presence of God. It was only the high priest. And only on that Day of Atonement, where the blood of the sacrifice for himself and for the people would be made. You were separated from the presence of God for the sake of the curse that you were under. By bringing your cursed self into the presence of God, of a holy God, only death could have been the consequence. You can't bring the curse in the presence of God himself. So in breaking down the veil, you can, as it were, walk directly into the presence of God. When that veil is removed, the curse is lifted, literally lifted, as Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross. And so as the curse was lifted, then the barrier between God and his people come down. That's the positive aspect of what happened when the temple veil was torn down. The barrier between God and his people comes down. But there's also a negative aspect. There's the breaking down of the veil was accompanied by an earthquake. Signs of terror. You're given the signs of disaster with the tearing of the veil. A disaster that reminds you of the words Jesus had for Jerusalem and the temple in Matthew 23, where he says in verse 20, Matthew 23:38, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So if we learn to expect, judgment comes with salvation. They're concurrent events. As God saves his people from their curse by lifting up Christ on the cross to be that curse, he at the same time pronounces the judgment on the unbelief of Israel. The judgment being that his presence has left the city. That's what the desolation means. The Lord's presence has left that city. In fact, Jesus says, He doesn't call this place God's holy city anymore. He says it's your city to the Pharisees, verse 38. He calls that house your house. So the tearing of the veil and the earthquake also mark the beginning of the judgment that would happen to Jerusalem. The temple is left desolate. The veil was torn because the presence of God no longer dwelled in the most holy place. That place was desolated. God's presence, his favor, had left the temple, and it had left Jerusalem. And that's signified here before it's finally fulfilled in the total destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later by the Romans. So the tearing of the veil shows the desolation of the temple. Third, the conversion of the Roman soldiers prefigures the conversion of the nations, which is also what we know God intends before he comes. What we know about the final judgment is that people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation will come to worship at the Lord's feet on that day. Jesus is insistent that whatever time the Father has in mind for Christ's return, this is going to happen first. He says it in the Olivet Discourse. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and it'll be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The good news will be a witness to all the nations before the final judgment comes, and sinners will be converted from every corner of the earth when it happens. Again, you have a small picture of the Lord's witness to all the nations in the soldiers at the cross and their response in verse 54, when the centurion says, as he was guarding Jesus, he sees the earthquake and he sees everything that happened and he fears greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This is said not only of the centurion, but the soldier in charge, but all the soldiers that were there were afraid at seeing that earthquake and seeing the rock split and the darkness in the sky. For them, it was a sufficient enough witness to confess what the disciples knew, that this was the Son of God. God's witness to the nations that would culminate in the great day of the Lord began on the day of Christ's death. And would start in earnest with his resurrection when the message would begin to be preached at Pentecost. It would begin to be preached to all the people of the world. And then fourth, the raising of the dead in Jerusalem. The raising of the dead in Jerusalem prefigures the resurrection of all the dead. In verse 52 and 53 says, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is definitely one of the most mysterious signs that you see at Christ's cross. You would think that something like this would deserve more detail from Matthew than what we have, because we all want to ask the same questions, probably. Who were these saints? What did they do? Did they preach? Did they witness? Did they do anything? Were they just resuscitated like Lazarus was? And did they die again? Or were they receiving their resurrection bodies in glory in advance of the judgment day? And what were they doing for those 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection? Or is Matthew just telling you they rose after the resurrection? These are questions that we want to know, questions that Matthew or any of the gospel writers don't answer for us. We get none of those answers from the gospel writers. But what we're left with is what is most significant, is this is a sign. This was the sign of the resurrection present at Christ's death. And as much as we wish to know about it, what's clear enough is this: the death of Christ on the cross makes the way for the resurrection of the dead. That's what we should read when we hear of the resurrection of those saints in Jerusalem. The death of Christ makes the way for the resurrection of the dead. It is the hope for the resurrection of the dead. And as all of the dead, believer and unbeliever, will be raised on that last day, these saints were raised as a sign confirming the final resurrection to come. Jesus describes the final resurrection in the Olivet Discourse both as, one, a terrible judgment for the world. It will be terrible, and it will also be the final approval of God's people to inherit the kingdom that he bought for them, where he, on the one hand, he sets the goats on his left, and he says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. And then on the sheep on his right says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The saints of the kingdom received a deposit of the resurrection of the dead on that day. The Lord's sign to all his people is that in his promise to raise Jesus from the dead, Jesus' resurrection would be, as Scripture says, the first fruits of the resurrection of all believers. This is the way Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Because Jesus was lifted up as a curse for us, the cursed death that he would die for us, in that way it removed the penalty of the curse that we were subject to, that we would be raised to new life. In the same way, when he was raised to life, he was raised for us. And so at his resurrection, not only he, but the saints in the graves of Jerusalem were raised. Because just as in Christ you die, in Christ you're raised. You could summarize all these signs. All the signs that are given to you in verses 45 to 53 is those groans of creation. The groans of creation that sees its end coming nearer. If you think of a personification of the creation around you, it itself is groaning, and that's the words that those are the words that Romans 8 gives you from Paul. Creation itself groans as it awaits the coming of the redemption of the sons of God. There is the darkness over the land, the temple veil ripped, the earthquakes, the rocks, the apparent conversion of those Roman soldiers, Jesus' own executioners, and the raising of the dead. Is the whole creation, men, women, creatures, rocks, eagerly awaiting for the revealing of the sons of God. At the time of the redemption of creation, as the time of the redemption of creation gets nearer, it's not just us who wait more eagerly, it's the entire world. The whole heavens and the earth are anticipating that completion, the summation of what began at the cross, because the hope of the resurrection was revealed at Jesus' death. Because his death is that central event that set in motion the beginning of the end that he described in the Olivet Discourse. It wasn't the end, but it was the beginning of the end. Some of you know that I'm personally an amillennialist, so I believe that the cross and the resurrection, what it did technically was ushered in the new age that Jesus talked about, the millennial reign of Christ in heaven. You don't have to agree with me on that as long as you see this. You have to see that the gospel shows you the ultimate end of God's redemptive plan. In the events of the crucifixion, you see the end from the beginning when it shows you the central event of redemption. That central event is the cross of Christ itself. From that, everything flows. From that, the resurrection and judgment and salvation, the new heavens and the new earth all come. It tells you that this is the event that is the touchstone and reference point for God's whole plan of redemption. With the signs that you see here, you see the Lord declaring to you what awaits mankind because Christ died. For all who remain in unbelief at the testimony of the cross, what awaits? What awaits but darkness and terror and judgment? And for all who by faith look to the curse that was lifted up for them and look on it in its shame and its agony and accept that death as for you, there is redemption from sin and resurrection life. Let's pray. Lord God, what marvelous testimony that you've given us when you at the same time poured righteous wrath on Jesus Christ and witnessed to the life-changing and the earth-moving significance of the cross of Christ for all mankind. We who accept Christ's death for us give you thanks that you did not withhold even your only begotten Son, that you would make the way for us to be adopted into his kingdom. So help us to feel the weight of his death, that we would carry it in our bodies. We wouldn't be afraid to carry death in our bodies and our souls, along with the burden to make Christ and him crucified known in our neighborhoods, that you would receive glory in our communities as you prepare your kingdom to come. In the name of the crucified Savior, who granted the access for us to come to you, that great name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.